Well, good morning, Faith family. Good morning. Wow, what a wonderful day. I am particularly excited today because we are launching today on a brand new sermon series. I'm going to unveil that for you in a minute. But as we begin to dive in, I want to kind of ask you a question to kind of set the stage for the series. Have you ever found yourself confused or frustrated or disappointed, dismayed at how Christians sometimes behave? How they act, how they speak, how they treat the world, how they treat one another? Have you ever wondered why there's so much self-righteousness among Christians sometimes? Have you ever kind of shaken your head and why there's so much hypocrisy and why the world sees Christians as hypocrites? Have you ever been dismayed at gossip, at malice, at disunity within the church? Have you ever known people who say things like, you know, I used to be a Christian once, but you know, I walked away from all that nonsense? Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone, perhaps? Tried to do so skillfully, kindly, lovingly, rationally, only to hear them respond with something like, you know, what you're saying is really convincing, and I might even become a Christian, but the problem is I've known too many of them. See, those of us who genuinely love Jesus, who genuinely love his church, who want to see God glorified, who want to see the gospel spread, his kingdom abound, those of us who really love the Lord find ourselves sometimes deeply troubled about one unavoidable reality. And that is Christian hypocrisy. Christian hypocrisy. Now, you and I can try to dismiss it. We can try to deny it. We can try to avoid it. But the fact is that we are often plagued by it and surrounded by it. And we're living in a world that believes, by and large, that Christianity is just a bunch of hypocrisy. And they believe that as a whole, Christians look no different than they do. And sometimes, maybe even worse. And if you look at the statistics, you look at things like divorce, for example, you find out that the statistics for Christians are no different than the statistics for the world. And so we find ourselves wondering, what is it that is going on in our world? What is it that is going on within the church? What is it that's going on within Christianity? As a whole, Christians are looking no different than the world. Now, this reality forces us to ponder questions. Some serious questions. It forces us to ponder questions like, why doesn't becoming a Christian change people's character? I mean, shouldn't it? I mean, is the gospel nothing more than just a set of interesting beliefs, just some kind of philosophy, just like any other philosophy? Is there really no power in the Holy Spirit? Like, doesn't he actually still work today and do something? And if he does, where is he and what's he doing? Is the gospel itself really powerless? Is the word of God really ineffective? See, these are the questions that begin to be conjured in our minds. And you and I, as we ponder these questions, if we're honest with ourselves, can sometimes walk away feeling defeated, disappointed, dismayed. But I've got some good news for you this morning. And I've also got some bad news for you. The good news is that I have the answer to why this is so. The bad news is, some of us may not like it. See, the reality is this. While we've all heard and experienced the many horror stories of hypocrisy running rampant within Christianity, if we're honest, we also know true Christians, lives that has been actually transformed by the power of the gospel, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Those who have had their lives completely altered, transformed after they've become believers. They really genuinely live out their beliefs. They practice what they preach, and their faith is authentic. Oh, they're not perfect. They make plenty of mistakes and admit it when they do. They can slip up. But overall, their character reflects a true, genuine love for Christ and love for people. And those who might have known them before their conversion, the kind of lives they used to live, will say, oh boy, you should have known that person before. I can tell you, they're very different. They're very different than they used to be. Could we have the next slide up, please? See, there is something about hypocrisy. Every veil secretly desires to be lifted except for the veil of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something people try to hide. They try to distance themselves from, keep people from finding out. But there are those who truly are walking the walk, not just talking the talk. Examples of genuine transformation. So, question, what's the difference? What's the difference between those who really live what they believe and those who go around saying they're Christians while looking nothing like Jesus? Well, it's simple. There are two types of people who call themselves Christians. You ready for it? There are the fans and there are the followers. There are the fans and there are the followers. Now, let me tell you who fans are. Fans are fans of Jesus. In other words, they really like him. They think he's cool. They've got all the right merch. They've got the bumper stickers, the t-shirts, but they don't really act any different than the world. Their lives haven't really been changed. And let me tell you something else about fans. Fans are fickle. Fans are fickle. They get bored easily. When their team isn't winning, they hop to the next team. Because fans are fickle. They bore quickly. They tire easily. They need the hype. But they don't like going deeper. They focus on the easy milk, but they don't like the meat. They don't want the meat. And when the going gets tough, they get going. They leave. They're quick to criticize. They're short on loving others. They don't like making any commitments. They don't have healthy relationships. They'll throw you under the bus if their agenda suits them. Their attitude toward Christ and the church is kind of like the old song, "What have you done for me lately?" They will not submit themselves to authority. They are critical of leadership. They're not willing to make long-term sacrifices. They want to see instant results. They sow discord. They're prideful, ungrateful, unsubmissive. They love the idea of Jesus, but only if it suits their agenda. See, fans are like that. Fans like Jesus, but they don't know Jesus because they're just fans. They're not truly disciples. They're only fans because they haven't committed themselves to be followers of Jesus. Now, followers, true followers, are lovers of Jesus. That's the difference between fans and followers. True followers love Jesus. They have a deep, close, personal, intimate relationship with him. They don't know about him, they know him personally. They are committed to him for the long haul, no matter what. They're humble, they're thankful, they're obedient. They love God's word. They don't despise being corrected. They ask, what have I done for Jesus lately? What have I done for his people? What have I done for the world lately in Jesus' name? They allow God permission to permeate every corner of their lives. Every room of their lives, of their heart, is thrown open to the Lord. Their plans, their agendas are turned over to his will. They love God, they love one another, they love unity, and they even love their enemies. Now that's weird. They are humble, they're thankful, they're obedient. They're ready not only to die for Jesus, but they're ready to do something that might even be harder than that. They're ready to live for Jesus. And because of it, they have dedicated their lives to being completely committed followers rather than mere fans. Because the truth is, Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants completely committed followers. Now, the process by which we follow Jesus is the process by which we become more like Jesus. And this has a word. Theologians call this sanctification. It's a fancy word, but it means nothing more than being like Jesus, imitating Jesus, following Jesus. And when it comes to this topic, this one topic, sanctification, there is nothing, hear me, nothing, there is nothing that is more needed for the church. There is nothing that is more ignored by the church, and there is nothing that is more uncomfortable for the church. But there is nothing that is more important to God for his church than our sanctification. So, with that being said, we will launch into our new series. Ladies and gentlemen, Faith Church, welcome to the Sanctification Series. My hope is it'll change your life. The purpose of this series is to encourage and inspire believers to continually grow in their sanctification. Secondly, it's to warn believers who are not continually growing in their sanctification. And thirdly, it's to equip believers with the tools necessary to continually grow in their sanctification. Now, right here, I want to give a warning. Before we even dive any further into this message or into the series, I want to give a warning. Don't miss it. Any attempt, hear me, any attempt to apply the principles that we're going to discuss here, the principles of sanctification, any attempt to apply these principles apart from doing it the biblical way, from doing it God's way, any attempt to apply these principles on the part of someone who isn't a genuine Christian will only end in frustration and disappointment. Frustration because it won't make sense, and disappointment because it will be impossible. Because it is empowered by God. We don't have it in us. More on that later. Now, part one of our sanctification series, which we begin with today, is what is sanctification and why does it matter? That's part one. That's where we'll be today. What is sanctification and why does it matter? Our goal in today's message is to provide a biblical definition of sanctification, secondly, to establish a biblical need for sanctification, and thirdly, to introduce biblical principles of sanctification. Okay? So with that, I hope you're ready to dive in. Here we go. So first, the biblical view of sanctification. What is the biblical view of sanctification? In other words, what does the Bible have to say about sanctification? What's the biblical definition of sanctification? Before we dive into that, let me give you a little background, a little context, if I could. Okay? Because as we're talking about sanctification, we need to first understand something. We need to understand that sanctification applies only to a Christian, but the question kind of becomes, well, when does that apply to a Christian? When does that begin to apply? And how does it fit into the whole scheme of someone becoming a Christian or being saved, right? So let me, by way of that, give you a little bit of background. There is God's calling upon the human heart. That kind of happens first in the human experience, God's calling. That is, we experience God's call to forgiveness, God's call to a relationship with Him. We can feel that nudge, that push, those taps on the shoulder where God has been chasing after us. He's calling us. Into a relationship with Him. Then comes conversion, in which we respond to His call with humble repentance and faith in Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. So you've got calling, then you've got conversion. Then there's regeneration, by which God, through His miraculous working, gives us a new life. That is, the old man is dead and buried, and we're a new creation, a new creature. Then there is justification, by which we are declared legally righteous. That's God's imputed righteousness, what theologians call. God's imputed righteousness. In other words, it's a legal declaration. He says, you are righteous, and I see you as righteous. Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Christ has done. That's justification. When God looks at you, He sees you just as if you'd never sinned. Then there's adoption, by which God makes us members of His family. In other words, He declares, you are my son, you are my daughter. You belong to me, you are mine, you're a child of the King. Now, as I'm explaining these concepts to you, this all has to do with what theologians call ordo salutis. It's a Latin term meaning the order of salvation. And there's in church history been debates about, well, which comes first? Does this come first? Does that come first? Or we're not going to get into that today, but just understand this. When we're talking about conversion, regeneration, calling, these are things that happen in a very short span of time, to say the least. Whether they're instant, whether they're consecutive, whether they happen all in 1 second or 1 day, or we're not going to get into that. But they happen in one event, basically, right? All these things we've just discussed begin at the beginning of our Christian relationship, our Christian walk with the Lord. Instantly, in a moment of time. There is, however, one final aspect of our redemption which does not occur, occur at the beginning of our Christian lives, nor does it take place instantaneously, and that is sanctification. Sanctification. Because sanctification is a progressive work that continues throughout our earthly lives. And when you've been walking with the Lord from the time you've been 5 years old and you're now 105 years old, God is still working on you on the process of sanctification. And by the way, anyone here who thinks you've got it all down, you've already been sanctified perfectly. If you've got a spouse, just ask them what they think. They'll tell you the truth. So sanctification is the process by which our lives are being practically and progressively transformed into the image of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you," catch this part, "do so more and more." He's talking to real Christians, not fans, but followers. And he's saying, "Hey, I know that you're following Christ. You're doing well. Keep doing it all the more." So what's the relationship between sanctification and justification? Well, both have to do with our purity, our perfection, our holiness, our becoming more like Christ. But justification deals with that in terms of our technical legal standing. In other words, God just says, "You're declared righteous." Sanctification deals with the above in terms of its manifestation in our actual practical day-to-day lives here on this earth. An internal condition or character as demonstrated in our motives and thoughts and words and deeds. Let me give you some comparative differences between justification and sanctification. That might help you a little bit. Justification refers to our eternal standing. Sanctification refers to our present internal condition. Justification is an event that is fully completed at the point of regeneration. Sanctification is an activity begun at regeneration that increases over our lives. Justification is entirely a work of God. It's automatic. It's done for us. In sanctification, however, God requires our cooperation. He requires effort and discipline on our part. In justification, justification never needs to be revisited. It's one and done. He declares us righteous. That's it. We are righteous. Sanctification remains continually in process throughout our lives. Justification is the same, exactly the same, in all Christians. He looks at every single Christian, and all he sees is perfection. He sees Christ. That's justification. That's that legal declaration. In sanctification, that progress is greater in some Christians than it might be in others. And it's for sure different in every Christian because every Christian starts at a different point in their lives. And as they grow in sanctification, then they're on an upward trajectory toward becoming more and more like Christ in their attitudes, actions, thoughts, behaviors. Okay, hopefully that made a little bit of sense. Let's talk about the biblical call to sanctification. We talked about the biblical view of sanctification. That was it. Let me give you the biblical call to sanctification. Okay? When it comes to the topic of sanctification, there is nothing more needed for the church because the world is watching how we represent Him. And the hypocrisy of those who call themselves Christians has killed the reputation of the church, of the gospel, and of the name of Jesus Himself. It's serious business, and this is why the Bible is so replete with admonitions for sanctification and why the call to sanctification is so clear throughout the Bible. Let me give you just a brief snippet of what the world thinks of Christians. Mahatma Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Gandhi also said, if all Christians acted like Christ, then the whole world would be Christian. Think about that for a moment. You see the point he's making, whether he's right or not. The point is, he sees a vast disparity between those who call themselves Christians and the Christ of Scripture. There is nothing more ignored by the church because it's so difficult and so easy to be complacent. There's nothing more uncomfortable to the church because it challenges our flesh and our pride, and there is nothing more important for God or to God for his church because it's the sanctification is for our highest good and his highest glory. There's a guy by the name of Francis Chan. He's a great Bible teacher, was a pastor for years. I like him very much. I'm a fan, just a fan, not a follower. But Francis Chan said this, Jesus wants all or nothing. The thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Christ is absurd. It's absurd. Jesus wants followers, not fans. And what's the difference between fans and followers? Simple. Sanctification. The desire to be more like Christ. And that's why sanctification is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2 and following, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is his will for you, your sanctification. It's funny that, many times as a pastor, you have people walking into your office often saying things like, Pastor, I want to know God's will for my life. Could you help me with know God's will for my life? And what they're talking about, of course, is things like what college should I go to and who should I marry and what job should I have and where should I move. But the truth is, you can know God's will for your life, not in necessarily those specific things, because he's more concerned about the broad general things. What he's concerned about is your sanctification. You want to know the will of God? Look at this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Don't ever doubt it. So rather than being fans, true Christians are followers, and followers are not fans. Followers are not spectators. Followers are disciples. Followers are imitators. Fans are hearers of the word. Oh, they may know their Bible in and out. But followers are doers of the word. See the difference? See, Jesus didn't come to set up a new religion. Jesus came to make a way for a new relationship. That's what Christianity is all about, in case you missed it, by the way. In case no one's ever told you. In case you've been coming to church for years and years and you thought it's all about some rules and rituals and regulations of religion. Uh-uh. It's all about a relationship. That's what Christianity is about. And that relationship drives us to love God so much that we want nothing more than to be more like him. Being a Christian is about one thing and one thing only, a relationship with Jesus, period. End of story. But here's the problem with that. When I say that, some people might get a little uncomfortable, and here's why. Because even though we may say we don't like rules, the truth is people love rules. And the reason they like rules is because, rules are comfortable, especially when it comes to religion. That's why you see religions filled with rules and rituals and regulations, because rules make the lines real clear. They tell you just how close to the edge you can tiptoe before you fall. Oh, I can get this far. And so I don't really have to search my conscience. I don't have to really worry about, you know, developing this relationship thing because somebody has told me how far I can get to the edge. So rules make us comfortable. Rules make us comfortable. Because rules and religious rituals are measurable. They're measurable. You can point to something you've done or maybe haven't done, and you can check your little box. And it's so nice. And we've got all kinds of boxes, don't we? I mean, depending on what your tradition is, right? I mean, hey, I came to church. Oh, you know, when I came to church, I actually sang. Check that box. Ooh, I put something in the offering box. I checked my box. We like that because it makes us very, very comfortable. But if you view Christianity as a set of rules, it will lead to pride and self-righteousness. And it's all empty anyway. Now, that's not to say rules aren't important. I'm not antinomian here, okay? Don't go home and say, oh, pastor said we could just forget all the rules. I didn't say that. What I said is that there should be something far deeper than that that motivates us. When we view relationships on the basis of rules, when we view something that's intended to be a relationship, like our relationship with God, and boil it down to nothing more than a set of rules, do you know what you've got left? I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about any relationship. Imagine if you boil your relationship with your kids down to a set of rules. Some of your kids are like, haven't you done that? Clean your room. Do your chores. Take out the gun. Like, is that really what it's about? Is that really what you want from your kids? No. What you want from your kids is for them to grow up to be responsible, for them to grow up to be good adults, good members of society, more like you. Right? And ultimately, at the end of the day, what you really want from your kids is for you to love them and them to love you. It's about a relationship. Do you see that? That's what any loving parent wants from their kids. Can you imagine if you took your relationship with your husband or your wife and boiled it down to a set of rules? I know people that have done that. I've counseled them. Can you imagine how ugly that gets? Well, what do I got to do to keep her happy? Okay, I've done this and I've done that and I've... Really? That's what you want? Now, we can all see the absurdity of that. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is because we can clearly see how absurd that might be. Why can't we see how absurd that is when it comes to our relationship with God? That's nuts. And that's what man-made religion does. And Jesus doesn't want any part of that. He wants a relationship. Rules are comfortable because they neatly define the boundaries and can be checked off. Relationships are hard because they require true devotion and constant sacrifice. Just ask anyone who's married. True devotion, real love, constant sacrifice, because I love this person. Not because I'm just trying to stay out of trouble or check mark some rules or prove that I'm right, but because I love this person. Fans want to follow Christ just close enough to somehow get the benefits of the relationship. Okay, just tell me the bare minimum I got to do to get into heaven. But never so close that it requires a commitment or sacrifice or any real openness. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. While sanctification is a process that begins at the point of salvation, and salvation is not earned, it's by grace through faith, yet, despite those facts, here's a curveball. Sanctification is necessary for true Christianity. And if it's necessary for true Christianity, then it's necessary for salvation. You say, whoa, you lost me there. Hang with me. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Have you ever read that passage? I'll put it up for you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Isn't that mind-blowing? What does that passage mean? Does it mean I've got to earn my way to heaven? I've got to be a good boy? No, not at all. Because you can't earn your way to heaven. It's by grace through faith and that out of yourselves. So then how do we get this mixed up into Christianity? Here's why. Simple. I'll give you the answer. Doing good and being good doesn't get you to heaven or make you a Christian. All it is the proof of the fact that you already are. It's what Scripture calls the fruit. The fruit. And you will know a tree by its fruit. We're saved by grace through faith apart from works, but genuine Christians will of necessity have the genuineness of their faith reflected in their lives. So it's not that if you don't do this stuff or become more like Christ, he's going to remove your salvation. You just never were in the first place. Maybe you're a fan and not a follower. Things that make you go, See? And only you can answer that question. I can't answer for you. I don't know if you're a fan or a follower. But sanctification is demonstrated by a love for God that rejects sin and rejects the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Do you see what it says? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And sanctification is opposed to the work of the flesh. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know what crucified means, right? It just means put to death. Oh, and by the way, that's a progressive process. It's continually putting to death those things. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the work of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, it starts to get pretty plain, right? This is not works righteousness. That's not what's being taught there. What's being taught there is that if you continually, willfully, knowingly, unrepentantly wallow in, practice sin, you are never saved in the first place. You're a fan instead of a follower. So lastly, I want to leave you with this morning. The biblical means of sanctification. We've talked about the view of sanctification, the biblical call to sanctification. How about the biblical means of sanctification? In other words, how do I get this sanctification? And it's critical to understand the biblical means and methods and mechanics of sanctification. Why? Because attempting to achieve sanctification by non-biblical means is frustrating. I know many people that have done it. And expectations minus reality equals disappointment. If you try to do this with some other means other than what Scripture teaches or the power that the Holy Spirit provides, it's not going to work. So to avoid failure, we need to have a real expectations based on biblical realities. Now, real quick, I'm going to go fast now because our time is almost up. So buckle up your seatbelts. Sanctification is jump-started. It's jump-started at the point of conversion. So the moment you become a Christian, that very moment, that very second, that very hour, God does something. He jump-starts your sanctification process. There's a definite moral change that occurs in our lives at the point of regeneration. Paul talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3. Once we've been born again, we cannot continue in sin as a pattern, as a habit of life. We're tremendously bothered by sin, 1 John 3:9. Because the power of the new spiritual life within us keeps us from yielding to sin. This is an internal moral change that is the first stage of sanctification. We begin to hate sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul looks back at a specific event that was completed at regeneration. Similarly, in Acts 2:32, Paul can refer to Christians as all those who are sanctified. Doesn't mean the sanctification process is done, but he refers to Christians as those who were sanctified. How? By this jump start that God gives you. Okay? This initial step in sanctification involves a definite break from the ruling power and love of sin in your life so that the believer is no longer dominated by sin, no longer consumed by sin, no longer loves sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul says, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. For sin will have no dominion over you, Romans 11 and 14. Paul says basically that Christians have been set free from sin. And in this context, being set free from sin or dead to sin is to be set free from sin's power in your life. The patterns and sinful actions that really comprise one's behavior and character. Paul tells the Romans not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies. He also says, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of weakness, but rather yield your members as slaves of Christ. So here's the question. Somebody long about this time says, whoa, wait a minute. You mean I gotta do all this stuff to be a Christian? Like, I heard that like I could just come to Christ just as I am. I mean, we sing the song, right? Just as I am, right? Great song. So what's the truth? Well, here's the truth. God loves you enough to welcome you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you there. So, even though the New Testament speaks about a definite beginning to sanctification, that jump start, it also sees it as a process that continues throughout our Christian lives. And this is, by the way, the primary sense in which we'll be talking about sanctification in our sanctification series. Although Paul says that his readers have been set free from sin, Romans 6, and that they are dead to sin and alive to God, he nonetheless recognizes that still sin remains in their lives. And so he repeatedly tells them not to let it reign, but to yield to it, but rather to resist it. So that brings us to this, which is that sanctification is synergistic as opposed to monergistic. Synergistic, we mean that there's a synergy, there is a cooperation between God and ourselves. Now, you say, how does that break down? Is it like 50-50? Is it an 80-20? Like, how does that work, right? Okay, let me be clear. The bulk of the work of sanctification, the heavy lifting, is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. But it requires our cooperation. It is a great mistake to attempt sanctification by any other means other than that which Scripture delineates for us. Sanctification is not, here's what it's not. It's not a self-help program. It's not the five steps to become a better person. It's not the three things you need to do to start living your best life now. It's not some self-improvement scheme. It's not picking yourself up by your bootstraps and just trying harder, because that leads into disaster. Here's why. Because no matter how hard we try, no matter how motivated we get, there's something that's missing. No matter how sincere we are, the problem is we do not possess the power within ourselves to do it. It requires a supernatural power. So we are relying on God to do this work. And we are agreeing with Him, saying, yes, Lord, I surrender my life to You. Do it for me. Do it in me. Do it through me. The ultimate source of sanctification is not human, but divine. The ultimate power behind sanctification is not natural, but supernatural. It is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And the ultimate desire for sanctification must be motivated not by pride or by ego or by fear, but by love. Love for God. Love for God. And the ultimate goal of sanctification is our greatest good and God's highest glory. That's why we're in it. So throughout our sanctification series, we'll be exploring more about this, more about the details and mechanics of how this works and what it looks like on a practical day-to-day basis. We'll walk through it step by step together through Scripture. I hope you'll stick around. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to our sanctification series. I hope you'll be back. I'll leave you with this. There is no part of your life, not one part of your life, that is not directly associated with your sanctification. Not one part. There are people in this room that are struggling, being haunted by their past, their failures. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe you've got things going on in your life that you have not been able to beat for decades. I want to tell you that your sanctification directly impacts every part of your life. It deals with your work, the way you play sports. It deals with your marriage, your attitude, your kids, your hobbies, the way you respond to being mistreated by people, the way you respond to criticism. It has to do with your politics, the way you take vacations, the way you treat your neighbors. It has to do with your social habits, your exercise routine, your spending, the way you entertain yourself, your attitude towards government, your physical health, your giving, your free time, your speech, your thoughts, your clothing, your shopping, your driving, your speaking, the music that you listen to, the way you pay your taxes, your internet activity, your diet, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you suffer pain, the way you respond to pain, the way you interact with your boss, the way you interact with your coworkers. The way you treat your employees, the way you treat your dog, the way you treat your teachers, the way you treat your classmates, the way you view social issues, the way you respond to people when they hurt you, the way you pray, your attitude towards authority, the way you worship, the way you listen to sermons, or don't. It has to do with everything. So, question. Are you a fan? Or are you a follower? More next time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word which calls us, Lord, to be sanctified. And thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that empowers that sanctification. Lord, would You help us to discern, to know whether we are fans or whether we are followers? Help us to know whether we're in a real relationship with You or whether we're just playing religion. Lord, help us to be sure today that we're right with you and do whatever it takes to make it right with you, because you've done all that's necessary. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you want us to be sanctified, to be more like you, because, Lord, you're perfect, you're holy, you're righteous, you're pure, you're clean, you're loving, you're generous, you're kind, you're patient in all things, and I'm not. And I want to be, Lord. I want to be for your glory. Lord, help me, help us to be like you, to act like you and think like you and speak like you, so that the world will see us and the things we do and bring you glory rather than bringing you grief. Lord, help us to be more like you so that we can be an example of love to those around us. Help us to be more like you so that, Lord, you can look down and say, oh, there's my son. There's my daughter. Lord, help us to speak like you and act like you with those in the world around us so, Lord, they can hear your words of love spoken through our lives and also your words of warning. Lord, help us to be unified because this is your will for us. Help us to love one another like you loved us and to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. Thank you, Lord, that you promised in your word, Lord, that you would do it. You would bring to completion what you started. You will sanctify us, Lord, if we would only cooperate. So, Lord, help us. And, Lord, we confess to you that so many times, Lord, I confess to you so many times, I've just not taken it seriously, not like I should, Lord. I fumbled it, Lord. And so, Lord, here and now, Lord, no matter what the past may have been, I now surrender to you fully. Every corner of my life, for your kingdom, for your pleasure, by your power, and for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen.